Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke 19. We have been very carefully and very deliberately working our way through Dr. Luke's account of the life of Jesus Christ. Luke 19, and I'll start reading at verse 28. Luke 19, 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite to you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for it being a precious gift. We thank you so much. Lord, we pray for those over us in authority. We pray for our government. May they have wisdom to produce decisions that will help us as a nation, as a people, Lord, not of their plannings and schemings, but Lord, we pray for your working. We pray for those who are truly Christians in high places. May they have the wisdom and courage as Daniel did in a Gentile environment, in a foreign court. And so, Lord, may your will be done, and may it be done for us as your church through this land, Lord, for whatever you have. For you are the God who is over the kings of the earth. You hold the nations in the palm of your hand. Lord, may it be your will that is done on earth. And Lord, we pray for those who are in the service. We pray for those in the military, for your hand to be upon them in safety, in health and strength. And Lord, keep their hearts close to you as they're in different places. Would you draw the hearts of those to the God who cares for them tenderly and who will watch over them when they call upon him? Lord, we know that there are many still bugs going around, those with sickness and flu and different ailments. And Lord, we just pray for your grace, and I just think specifically of Bob Bradley, for your help to him in this pain that he's been having for some time now. Lord, for your help, please. And if you choose to have the specialists to help him as they can, Lord, please do that. But Lord, just for your grace to his life and his heart. And Lord, for others who need your touch physically, and Lord, maybe more than physical. Maybe all their physical needs are just fine. But Lord, you can see the hearts. of all people, those that are happy and those that are sad and hurting and broken, Lord, may they call to you, may they cling to you, may they cry out to you as being the one who cares more than any man or any other person. You're the God who cares and wants to come near. So I just pray for that, Lord. And Lord, again, for our needs here. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your grace and mercy. So Lord, again, for your blessing upon your word, by your Spirit, to speak to our hearts, to speak to mine, Lord, to speak to us, collectively and as individuals, for you know our lives. Lord, for your glory, in and through us, by your grace. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A speech at the Lord Mayor's Day Luncheon at the Mansion House, London, the 9th of November, 1942, speaking about some notable English victories in World War II. Part of the speech. The fight between the British and the Germans was intense and fierce in the extreme. It was a deadly grapple. The Germans have been outmatched and outfought with the very kind of weapons with which they had beaten down so many small peoples and also large, unprepared peoples. They have been beaten by the very technical apparatus on which they counted to gain them the domination of the world. Especially is this true of the air and of the tanks and of the artillery, which has come back into its own on the battlefield. The Germans have received back again that measure of fire and steel which they have so often meted out to others. Now, this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning. Winston Churchill, one of his famous speeches. This is not the beginning of the end, but it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning. That is, that the war will sometime be over. It will end. Well, with the life of Jesus, this is now the end of the beginning. I'm sorry, the beginning of the end. For we have now come to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is 1 week until the cross. 7 days. This is stated in all four Gospels, here in Luke 19, in Matthew 21, in Mark 11, and John 12. And it's interesting when you look at in Luke, there are 5 chapters left. 5 chapters devoted to the final week. 1/5 of the entire book of Luke. In Matthew, there are 7 left of the 28. That is 1/4 of his entire book focused on the last week. In Mark, it is 5 chapters left. 5 out of 16, about 1/3 of the entire book. And in John, 9 chapters left, 9 of 21, just under a half of the entire book, given to the final 7 days of Jesus. The pace slows down. If you had 7 days to live, would you scurry through them like a jackrabbit? Or would you be very careful and very thoughtful and attentive as to everything that's happening? And so the gospel writers give these large amounts of attention to the final week of Jesus because there's so much that happens. This entry is prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, prophesied some hundreds of years before in Zechariah. And so it comes to pass here. And so I want to take verse 38 in this chapter. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to take their expression, their praise, to ask the question, what kind of king is this who comes? Essential question for two reasons. Now, in chapter 19, the first reason is, earlier in the chapter, Jesus gave a story that we looked at closely about someone going away to receive a kingdom and then coming back. Jesus gave the parable, which pointed to himself as a king. But the reason number two is, why should I ask the question, what kind of king is this? Not all kings are created equal. Not all kings are alike. Not all kings are what you think they are. In Israel's history, at one point, the people no longer wanted a god. They no longer wanted the living God to be their direct king, but they wanted men to be over them as their king, just like their neighboring countries. And it ended up being one of the biggest mistakes they had ever made. They had some good kings, and they had plenty of bad ones. Now, God used it all, but that was not his intention for them. So, what kind of king is this who's entering? King Jesus. First of all, he is humble. He's arriving on a donkey. On a donkey. I like what Philip Yancey says in one of his works about this. His insight, he imagines it from a Roman soldier who gallops up to check on the disturbance, the noise, and the crowd. A lot of people here. He was attending, this soldier had attended processions in Rome where you have an entry done right. The conquering general sits on a chariot of gold, white stallions pulling at the reins. Behind him are officers in polished armor, carrying the colorful banners of the defeated countries. At the rear comes a ragtag procession of slaves and prisoners in chain, living proof of what happens when you get in Rome's way. In Jesus' entry, the adoring crowd makes up the ragtag procession, the ordinary, the lame, the blind, the poor, children. And when the soldier looks at their object of affection, he sees a man riding on a donkey using borrowed coats as a saddle. Not a very impressive sight to a Roman. And yet, Paul wrote, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Philippians chapter 2. He's a gentle king, a humble king. Riding on. Now you'd say, if you want to split hairs, as I know, no one around here likes splitting hairs, that's good. Some of us have less hairs to split than we used to last year. That, well, Jesus had to do this because it was prophesied about him hundreds of years ago, and he would do it to fulfill the prophecy. Well, then that just begs the question, as the prophecy could have said, he will come in riding on a horse. Or he will come in riding on a full-grown, mature donkey. But this is a colt, the foal, a young donkey. And so he does. And by the way, it's even more humble, if you want to press the argument, to do what you're supposed to do, even if it involves embarrassing you, than to not. But that's a different message. Jesus was humble. He had an appeal to the common man. The common people heard him gladly. They really did. It was only those people whose estimation of themselves was so inflated that they had a hard time getting their heads through doorways that Jesus had a hard time with. And that they had a hard time with him. But the common people heard him gladly, found in him someone who truly cared about them, no matter what status of life, no matter what condition, no matter their circumstances, no matter their level. And they knew that. They knew it. Jesus also had an appeal to the cynic in his arrival. The cynic, the skeptic. He can walk the walk. He can talk the talk, but can he walk the walk? And in here, yes, he is. The cynic who would go, I will believe it when I see it. Here's Jesus entering the city at the height of his popularity, the height of his reputation. But he's not entering like a rock star or an important politician wanting to shake as many hands as possible. Yeah. Which would be quite different than how you or I would do it. Maybe not you, but I. It's a photo op. I have a speech to give. Where's the platform? Where's my soapbox? Where's the opportunity? And yet he came in actually very quiet. If you read what's going on in this, he's riding on a quiet animal, and for the most part, he's not saying very much himself at all. He's just riding, coming in. He's a humble king. Secondly, he's a powerful king. Powerful. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas, established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul up to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Then it says this. Think of this at his triumphal entry. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he? This King of glory, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24. You feel that in the background here. He is a powerful king. Verses 30 to 32. There's something here which expresses this that I don't want us to miss. Now, he's giving his instructions to his disciples. Go into the village. You'll come in, you'll enter, you'll find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat on. Loose it, bring it here. How did he know that? He tells them where, what kind. And that someone will be questioning them, and what that person will be asking them. All those things. How did he know that? Because he knows what no ordinary man knows. He's powerful. And also, verse 37. his mighty works. They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Matthew records that Jesus had just recently healed two men of blindness. John's gospel goes into more detail that he had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was quite something. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees were so much against all the attention that was being drawn onto Jesus because of this raising a man who is obviously dead, that it says in John's gospel, almost semi-humorously, that they not only wanted to do away with Jesus, but if they had the opportunity, they were going to do away with Lazarus as well. Well, I think it's kind of funny. Here he'd already died, Jesus raised him up to life, and they want to put him down again. Just, you'll get it sometime. The point that John makes is that some of these people who were in this crowd had been there and were part of the same group who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. And so that just got them more interested as to what was going on. Excuse me. He knows more than any man knows. He has done things that no ordinary man will ever do or has ever done. He's powerful. Excuse me. Now, I think it's a miracle that both power and humility could coexist so wonderfully in the same person. That's kind of a minor miracle in itself. We don't think of that as power and humility. Okay, so is there anyone that you can think of that's truly, in the world's estimation, powerful, but is also truly humble at the same time? There may be, but you might have to think for a while about it. He's a powerful king. And thirdly, he's worthy. He's a worthy king. Two things under this, if you're taking notes. Excuse me. He is worthy of respect. Verse 31 contains something not normal in the Gospels. 31, Jesus speaking. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Lord is a title of authority. Jesus is called Lord by Luke, by the disciples, by Gentiles, and by Jews. Excuse me. Jesus calls the Father, in one of his prayers, Lord. But there are only two places in Scripture that he ever refers to himself as such. Only two. This is one. The other is when he's in the upper room with his followers after the meal, washing their feet. And he says to them, you call me Lord, and if so, I, as your Lord, will do this. That's the only other time in the Gospels that he refers to himself as Lord. This is the other. It is a title signifying power, authority. It is used of someone who is an owner, a master, an emperor, a ruler. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in his message said, God has made Jesus Lord. And in the house of the Gentile, Cornelius, Peter said of Jesus, he is Lord of all. Jesus, worthy of respect, of obedience, for he is Lord. And he's also worthy of praise. Secondly, verses 37, 38, the crowd, the multitude, many more than just his 12, many others. It's quite a crowd at this point. And all of them break out. The other Gospels, along with "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," also contain "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And the crowd praised him, but verse 40, if they would not have, he says, the stones would not remain silent. These stones would immediately cry out. Is that a figure of speech? I know it sounds odd. Jesus is talking about rocks. Romans 8:22 says, though, the whole creation, because of the effects of sin, the whole creation groans. Creation groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, waiting for the liberty that it will come, where even creation itself will be finally liberated from under the defects and dominion and domination of sin itself. But it says the creation groans. And in Revelation chapter 10, verse 3, John in his vision in Revelation, so many things going on, 10:3, says, and seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven thunders. And as a matter of fact, John said, and I was just about to write down what those thunders said. Doesn't say angels. Doesn't say anything else. Seven thunders. And it says, a voice from heaven said, do not write. Seal it up. Don't write it down. Seven thunders. So I don't know. Because Jesus says, if those people would not have burst out in praise, the rocks would. If God can make a donkey talk, what can he do with rocks? The point is, here is the king who's worthy of praise. And there will be times when his praise will not be denied. If it does not come from one source, it will come from another. Simple fact. It will not be denied. So these things together. Jesus is the king. In practicality, he's a humble king, which means he will not force himself on anyone. He will not. It says of him earlier, he's the one who will not even go around and quench or break a reed, a little reed, or put out or quench something. He will not force. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. See, one of the greatest surprises in all of heaven may be, among other things, the humility of God. For he answers to no one, nor does he have to justify himself. The humility of God. He's a humble king, but he will not force. He died because of obedience to God's will and love for us on the cross. But he will not force himself on anyone. He's a humble king. But he's also powerful. Practically speaking, he can do powerful things in our lives. What no one else can do or has ever done. Because he's powerful, if we let him. And he's worthy of respect. He is the Lord. And that is the essence of a relationship to Jesus Christ. That he is the Lord. He is the one who's sovereign in our lives. He's not the buddy, the chum, the friend, or my faceless book friend. And that's as far as it goes. It says he is the Lord. He is the authority, the sovereign. And that is the essence of a relationship with him. For if he is not Lord, he is not in relationship with anyone, for he is Lord. And he's also worthy of praise. Take your hymnal. No, no. Number 216. 216.